We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we can't thank you enough for the treasures which you've given us here in the book of Hebrews, especially now in the closing verses of Hebrews chapter 12. And we have to ask that you be with us now and open our hearts and make them receptive to the tremendous comfort which you give us here as we wait patiently for the second coming of our Savior as earth history is quickly winding down. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones, and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Service this morning is coming from our home here in the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. We'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be looking at the opening verses, opening words rather, of verse 22. This section of Hebrews, of course, is written to the Hebrew people who were suffering tremendous afflictions for having left the Jewish church and come outside the camp to be with the Son of God. And we can all relate to this. We're living in a world where we're under great tribulation and suffering for our faith. One of the things that's comforting in situations like this is to be able to look at the situation we're in now and compare it to the situation we were in days past. And that's what the Holy Spirit is doing here in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 22. The words we're going to be looking at are these: "But ye are come unto Mount Zion." To kind of set the stage here, back in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, the Holy Spirit says to the Hebrew Christians, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched." That would be Mount Sinai, where the law was given by God through Moses. Now the Holy Spirit says to these same Christian people, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion." This would be a symbol or type of the true Christian church, of which all of God's elect are members, and there are no hypocrites in it. These are the ones whose sins are covered by the blood of the Lamb, who kept the laws revealed on Mount Sinai for us. We have here the last great contrast which the apostle draws between Judaism and Christianity. And as he's been doing all the way through the book of Hebrews, he shows us that what we have in Jesus Christ is better, much, much better than what we gave up. These opening words of verse 22 are not to be taken literally. Let me run that by again. These opening words of verse 22 are not to be taken literally, but rather they are to be understood spiritually. And this is the key which opens the lock to understanding much of what is presented to us here in the closing words of Hebrews chapter 12. Many things which pertain to what we call the new covenant in Christ are expressed in language taken from the old covenant, which unfolded at Mount Sinai. Or to put it another way, the antitype, the fulfillment, is presented under the phraseology of the type. Same kind of words are used. One of the most difficult things for a student of Scripture is to determine when its language is to be understood literally and when it is to be regarded figuratively. This is not always as easily done as some people seem to think. The disciples themselves struggled with this. A few examples. I'm in Matthew 16, beginning at verse 5, and then going to verse 12. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. They left the picnic lunch behind. Then Jesus said unto them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread. We forgot to bring bread along, and now Jesus is telling us to beware of the bread of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Don't buy it from their store. Buy it from somewhere else." Well, they completely misunderstood what the Son of God was saying. And after he explained it to them, then understood they how he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. In other words, when Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees," they took that in a very literal sense. Like he was talking about a human loaf of bread. He meant it spiritually. The doctrine, the false doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees, which spreads mysteriously like leaven. Because they took this literally, they were way, way off. Another example, John 4, beginning at verse 31. "In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, 'Master, eat.' But he said unto them, 'I have meat to eat that ye know not of.' Therefore said the disciples one to another, 'Hath any man brought him aught to eat?'" He had gone a long time without eating. They were afraid for his health. They said, "Master, eat something." He said, "Oh, I've got food to eat that you don't know about." And they're saying, "Well, who brought him food?" Jesus saith unto them, "My meat, my food, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Again, they took something literally that should not have been taken literally. It's not always easy to determine this. When is something to be taken literally? When is it to be taken figuratively? There are those who say, "The Bible means what it says, and it says what it means," which is very, very naive. It sounds good on the surface, but the truth of the matter is that there are many passages in Scripture which must be understood in a different way from the literal meaning. A few examples. Psalm 23, verse 2. "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." Has Christ ever done that to you? He's never done it to me. He never appeared to me and said, "Come on, I'm going to take you for a hike out in the woods, and I'm going to find a place where there's a lot of green grass, and I'm going to have you lie down in it." Well, literally, that's what it means. And the Bible means what it says. It says what it means, right? No. This is to be taken figuratively, not literally. Another example, Ezekiel 36, 26. "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." A stony heart? Is your heart a rock? Well, the Bible says what it means. It means what it says, right? No. There are people that have a heart that has no love in it. A stony heart. That's what he's talking about. No feeling in it. But the words are not to be taken literally. Any child can understand this. It's figurative language. Luke 13, 31 and 32. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, Jesus, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said to them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Jesus calls Herod a fox. What did he mean by that? Well, the Bible means what it says, and it says what it means, right? So if you took a picture of Herod, you'd find a four-legged animal there of orangish color. No, you wouldn't. You'd find a human being. When Jesus says, tell that fox, he's not speaking in a literal way. He's speaking figuratively. Fox are very sly. And that's what Herod is. He's a fox. This isn't always that difficult, but there are some times when it is. Some people say, well, now we're getting really confusing. Well, no, we're not. It's not refusing if you're a student of Scripture. And if you sat under superficial preaching, which doesn't instruct, but you know that Scripture is not always easily understood. It is not a lazy person's book. We've got to search for it day and night. We've got to meditate upon it day and night. And most of all, and this is not an afterthought, we've got to pray for the guidance of the Holy Spirit. This is absolutely necessary if we're going to have a correct understanding of Scripture. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, it doesn't make any difference how well you know the Greek language or the Hebrew language, or what kind of an education you've had, what kind of a seminary you went to. It doesn't make any difference then. You've got to pray for the guidance of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that wrote the book, and he's the only one that really can reveal what's in it to you. So this is the key thing. Very much help is given to us by recognizing that many of the things which we're studying here, which in what we call the New Covenant, many of these things are expressed in language taken from the Old Covenant, the antitype being presented under the phraseology of the type. Jesus talked about things that referred right back to Jacob's ladder back in the Old Testament. The death of Jesus is spoken of in terms of the Levitical sacrifices back in the third book of Scripture. Not until we clearly understand that most of that which pertains to the new economy, the Christian church, is given to us under images of the Old Testament, only then are we be in a position to understand much of the language which is found in the prophets and the expressions employed by our Lord and his apostles. A few examples. Christ is spoken of as our Passover. Passover took place in Exodus chapter 12. Jesus relates that to himself. That was the type. He is the antitype. But the Holy Spirit uses the word Passover taken directly from the Old Testament. Jesus is called a priest after the order of Melchizedek, Old Testament person. Paradise is described as being in Abraham's bosom. This is taken from Old Testament. The New Testament saints are referred to as children of Abraham. Not to be taken in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. People of God are called a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Well, does that mean we were all born in the city of Jerusalem? Absolutely not. but the terminology is the same. And so we come to the words of our text here, you are come unto Mount Zion. It shouldn't be a problem for us. This doesn't mean that we're standing over at Mount Zion, located near Jerusalem. Doesn't mean that at all. We're in a spiritual sense come to Mount Zion. Starting with the words we're looking at right now, in verses 22, 23, and 24, looking into the future, if Christ doesn't come back first, the Holy Spirit lists eight privileges which you and I have by virtue of the fact that we are Christians. We've come outside the camp to be with Christ. And there are eight privileges that you and I have now that we didn't have before. One of the key things here is this, that the very moment that we become a disciple of Jesus Christ, we inherit not only many blessings, but we also inherit many enemies. Because those who hate Christ are going to hate his bride also. So, yes, we are in the middle of a warfare. We've got many enemies. The question always would be getting back to this. Is it all worth it? Is Jesus Christ worth it? In order to be his disciple, we've got to love him more than our wives, our children, our grandchildren, our own life also. We've got to give it all up. It's true. It doesn't cost us anything to have Christ, but it'll cost us everything we've got to keep him. And the question is it worth it? And the answer here eight times is a resounding yes. We struck a good deal. Okay, let's start digging into this a little bit. Ye are come unto Mount Zion. Over and over and over again, we have mentioned that first occurrences in the Bible are usually extremely important, such is the case here. We're talking about Mount Zion. First of all, look at the terminology. Ye are come. That's important. The Holy Spirit doesn't say you have come. There's a big difference. If the Holy Spirit would say you have come, the inference would be that you were taking a journey and your journey was to, your object was to come to Mount Zion and you made it. You have come there. That's not what the Holy Spirit says. Holy Spirit says you are come. This is a passive thing. It's not something you and I did. It's something we were given. Like in Star Trek, you were zoomed aboard. You used to be at Mount Zion, and now all of a sudden, bang, you have come, you are come. You are come to Mount Zion. It's the Holy Spirit doing this for us. It's an unconditional covenant. This is the key thing. It's the unconditional covenant. There are two kinds of covenants in the Bible. One is a conditional covenant. If you do this, then God will do that. Well, we never do this, so God doesn't do that. The unconditional covenant is, I'm going to do it all for you because you're helpless. I have chosen you from before the foundation of the world. You are mine. And it is impossible that one of God's elect would be lost. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are going to bring us home, and they're going to do it all. It's an unconditional covenant. There's only one of them, and it's centered in Christ. Okay, first occurrence of the word Zion. obviously found in the Old Testament. The Old Testament spelling is Zion. The New Testament spelling is Sion, but it's the same place. First occurrence, 2 Samuel 5, verses 6 and 7. Reads this way. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David. These are the Jebusites. They're speaking, speak to David, saying, except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. The same is the city of David. What did the Jebusites mean when they told David, you can't take away, you can't capture the city unless you take away the blind and the lame? What did they mean by that? Zion had a very strategic location. Very, very high up on the mount. It was almost impossible to capture it. There were times when an enemy army conquered the whole land of Palestine, except for one place. And that was Zion. They couldn't take it. It was that difficult. And the saying that the Jebusites are getting at was, you know, our location is so difficult to capture that we can defend it with blind people and lame people. That's all we need. We don't need regular soldiers to defend ourselves. A blind person can defend us up here. A lame person, a cripple can defend us up here. So you can't take this place unless you get rid of the blind people and the cripples. That's what they were saying. David took it. Okay. The deeper significance in this appears when we carefully look at the setting and look at the context. Zion was captured by David when Israel had been thoroughly tried and found wanting. It occurred at one of the greatest crises in the history of the children of Israel. Why so? Number one, the priesthood had been corrupted terribly. And the old saying, that I don't know who came up with this, but it's true, if things go haywire in the country, it's because they've gone haywire in the church first. And in the history of the children of Israel, at this particular time, the priesthood was corrupt. Example, 1 Samuel 2, beginning at verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons did unto Israel. They were priests. And how they lay with the women that were assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, committing adultery in the church. Sadly, this is no new thing. And Eli said unto them, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. They had passed the point of no return. They were taking bribes. They were making money. They were committing adultery. It couldn't get any worse than that. And that was the condition of the church. Now, the condition of the country. The king that the people had chosen for themselves, the ones that they loved so much, Saul, had brought himself and the people to the lowest degradation they could be brought to. They had reached rock bottom and were starting to dig. 1 Samuel 28, beginning at verse 3. Now Samuel was dead. True prophet was dead and gone. I'll try to find another one. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him, and buried him in Ramah, even his own city. And Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits and wizards out of the land. And the Philistines gathered themselves together and came and pitched in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they pitched in Gilboa. So now you've got a big confrontation here. This massive army of the Philistines is gathered together to fight against Israel. And Saul has gathered his army. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. The commander and chief of the army of Israel was afraid. Mighty King Saul was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And now tomorrow you got to fight? You got to lead your army out there tomorrow and fight, and you're afraid, and you're going to have a heart attack? What did Saul do? He inquired of the Lord. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. Well, why didn't the Lord answer King Saul? Why didn't he do that? Because long time ago already, King Saul had rejected Christ and rejected the Lord God. He had passed the point of no return. And you can't play games with God. You quench him and he's going to quench you. And so now when he's in trouble, he goes to the Lord to inquire of him. And the Lord doesn't answer. Surprise, surprise. Now what? Now what does he do? Then Saul said unto his servants, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. Well, we just read a few verses ago that Saul had commanded all these witches and familiar spirits and wizards to be kicked out of the land. Now he wants to go to one. And surprise, surprise, his own servants know where there is one. They said, the servant said to him, behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. So the night before the big battle against the Philistines, in one of the famous night scenes of Scripture, Saul leaves his army and takes a 10-mile journey to the little village of Endor. And there he speaks with a witch. You know the story. It had a terrible ending. It ended up when he was so afraid that he fell on the floor. And his servants had to get him up and force him to eat something so he'd have enough strength to go fight the Philistines the next day. Well, the sun came up the next morning. Now we're in 1 Samuel 31, beginning at verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Aminadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. And so then Saul said unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Then Saul took a sword and fell upon it. Committed suicide, took his own life. The promise was for God's children that he'll never put you in a situation that's too hard for you to bear. Well, the devil treats his children differently than God treats his. And now Saul was put in a place where he just simply couldn't take it anymore. So he fell on his own sword and ended up jumping from the frying pan into the fire. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he likewise fell upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died, and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men that same day together. And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley and they that were on the other side of Jordan saw that the men of Israel fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. This was the setting. This was the context. Church totally corrupt, and the children of Israel in bondage now under the Philistines. The very first king that pleased them so well had taken his own life and was gone. And now the setting was ripe for the first occurrence of the word Zion. It was at a time when Israel's fortune had reached the lowest ebb in its history. They were totally, completely helpless, and that's when God stepped in. And God chose a man after his own heart. One that would be a king that would follow him, and that was David. And the first thing David did was take the stronghold of Zion. At a time when it seemed literally impossible, just impossible. And then that's always God's way, isn't it? He lets us go to the situation, gets so bad that it can't get any worse, and then he steps in. David comes and takes the stronghold of Zion, and it becomes his city. There's a lot of good things that are said about Zion in the Bible. And remember, we're here. We're at Zion. Ye are come to Zion. God has placed you in Zion. So all the good things that he says about Zion apply to you and to me. This is not to be taken literally. It's to be taken spiritually. Zion lay to the southwest of Jerusalem. It was the oldest and highest part of that ancient city. It was actually outside the city itself, separate from us, from it, though in Scripture frequently it's identified with it. Those who know the topography of the land tell us that Zion, Mount Zion, had two heads or peaks. One was Moriah. Moriah, remember that? Old Testament. Take thou thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there upon as a sacrifice, a burnt offering, upon the place that I will tell thee of. This is the place where Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac. I believe the same place where the Son of God was crucified. And that was part of Mount Zion. It had two peaks. One was Moriah, on which the temple was erected. It was the seat of the worship of God. And on the other peak, the palace of David was built. It was the royal residence of the kings of Judah. Here you had the priestly office and the kingly office meeting together in Christ. Zion, then, was situated in the best part of the world. It was located in the land of Canaan, the land which flowed with milk and honey. It was in the best part of the land of Canaan, the portion of Judah. And it was in the best part of his inheritance, Jerusalem, the city of God, where he dwelt in the temple. And it was on the highest point of that city, the city of David. You couldn't find a better situation for location in the whole world. This was it. Some passages which show the precious things said of Zion. And I don't expect anybody to remember all these, but I want you to hear them, and then you can look up Zion in your concordances at home and start studying more and more and more about this, because this is your inheritance and mine. We're talking about what we have right now compared to what we used to have. We used to be conceived and born in sin, we're candidates for hell. And we're going to be judged by the law of God that he gave on Mount Sinai. And now we are come, we're transported by the Holy Spirit to Zion. We're in a good situation. Psalm 48, verses 2 and 3. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. That one verse is comforting beyond words. Psalm 50, verse 2, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined. That's where we are. The Holy Spirit has brought us here. Psalm 132, 13 and 14. For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. God is dwelling with us. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. It is your privilege and mine to be living in the new heavens and new earth with the Almighty God forever. It doesn't get any better than this. Psalm 133, verse 3, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. You know, this is going to mean more to you when you get to be my age. When you're young, you humanly speaking, you've got a lot of future, a lot of years left on the earth. When you get my age, you don't have that much time anymore. But there's so many things I want to do yet. And I come to realize, physically speaking, I don't have enough time left to get these things done. I need more than that. I wasn't created to live a few years on this earth and that's it. I was created to live forever. And God has given me that in his Son, even life forevermore. Let's look at a few things that give us some information here, some more information about Zion. First of all, Zion is the place of God's habitation where he dwells forever. We've just covered that. But Psalm 9, verse 11, sing praises to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. Psalm 76, verse 2, in Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. Now, this was not true of Zion literally. It was not. Zion is to be interpreted figuratively. It's a picture of the church of Jesus Christ. And unless we understand that, we're going to miss all this. Secondly, it's the seat of his throne and reign in the kingdom of Christ. Psalm 2, verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That's what God says. Isaiah 24:23, then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem before his ancients gloriously. This is talking about the new heaven and the new earth. Another thing, it's the object of divine promises, numerous promises. Psalm 125:1, they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. Psalm 128:5, the Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. That's Christ, that's forever. And it is spoken of Christ himself. Isaiah 59:20, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion. Unto them that turn from the transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. It's all fulfilled in Christ. It's the place where the gospel comes to us. Isaiah 40:9, O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. That call comes out of Zion. Zion, a type. Jesus Christ, the antitype. Micah 4:2, many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Zion again. It was the Zion is the object of God's special love. The place of the birth of his elect. Psalm 87:2-5. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. Listen to this verse, Psalm 48:2. We've looked at it before. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. It's the best place there possibly could be. The new heavens and the new earth. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we say or think. There's a glorious future out there. And it's ours. It's ours. Yeah, we've got to suffer a little bit for here for a little while. But our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us an exceeding weight of glory, an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but we look at the things which are unseen. The things which are seen are eternal, are time. The things that are seen are only for this time. The things that are unseen are for eternity. A second compared to eternity. Finally, salvation and blessings come out of Zion. Psalm 14:7, oh, that the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. Psalm 110:2, quoted often in the New Testament, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Psalm 128:5, the Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. None of these things happened to the physical Mount Zion. They didn't. These things are to be interpreted spiritually and physically. And if we don't understand that, we miss it all. Okay, the Holy Spirit here has given us a contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And Mount Sinai is kind of a type of the religion of do. Here the commandments were given. Here the ceremonies were given. If you do this, you shall live. Do, 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 live, live, live. Well, the people couldn't do it. We couldn't do it. So then there's Mount Zion, the unconditional covenant. I have done it all for you. Simply believe. The contrast. Zion was located in one of the dreariest and driest places on the earth. It was in the midst of a howling desert. Zion was situated in the middle of a land that flowed with milk and honey. Sinai was ugly, it was barren, it was forbidding. Zion is beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. Sinai was enveloped in blackness and darkness. Zion signified sunny or shone upon. At Sinai, God came down only for a few moments, and he came as a judge. In Zion, God dwells forever. In Sinai, God appeared in terrible majesty. In Zion, he comes in grace and blessing. At Sinai, there was a typical mediator, Moses, who trembled and quaked. In Zion, we see Christ crowned with glory and honor. But ye are come to Mount Zion, and every good thing that's said about Zion applies to you and applies to me. It doesn't get any better than this. We'll have a prayer. Holy Spirit, we can't thank you enough for what you have done and are doing for us. How you gave us a rebirth when we were totally lost and condemned. And you've given us a faith in our Savior, and now you are preserving it. We pray that you will do what you have promised to preserve what you have created, and that you will bring us finally at the last great day to the spiritual Zion, where all of the blessings that are said of Zion belong to us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.